Well, good morning. Trying out a new mic today, so give us a little bit of time to get that straight. But welcome back to Sunday School. Let's begin. Looking again today at the theme of obedience and disobedience. That's the theme of the second year, or the first quarter of the second year of the Answers Bible curriculum. We've been going through the book of Joshua, but now we're going to go into the book of Judges. So far, this quarter, we've seen lots of encouraging obedience. But today, things take a turn. The title for today's class is Israel Disobeys God. In our last class, we looked at the Battle of Jericho. Let's review a little bit. Why was the city of Jericho such a difficult strategic problem? What did we learn about Jericho? Yeah, Roy. Okay, so it was right in the path of the Israelites going into Canaan, so that was part of the problem. Yeah, George.
It had two walls that surrounded the entire city.
That's right. It had two large walls and a slope in between, so assaulting the city was suicide. But what else made it difficult to take over? If you couldn't assault it, you'd probably want to siege it, but that probably wasn't going to work. Yeah, Mono. That's right. It had a spring within the city walls, and the Israelites arrived right after the grain harvest, so the people had a fresh supply of food. So assaulting the city was a bad idea, and sieging the city was a bad idea. But God gave Joshua his battle plan, and it was a seemingly impractical battle plan. How did Joshua and Israel respond? Did they doubt or complain? Yeah. Yeah, they were careful to obey it. They believed, and they made sure to do exactly what God said. What did God therefore show in Israel's defeat of Jericho? What did God show about himself? That's right, that God is the one with the power. He does the impossible. He uses his people as means, but ultimately it's he who's the one who brings victory or brings defeat. So you can trust him to be obedient. Or you can trust him in your being obedient because he's the one who accomplishes anything. He's the one with the power, and he showed that at Jericho. So, indeed, this ought to encourage us to proceed confidently in whatever obstacles appear in the path of our obedience. God will do the miraculous before he fails to provide for any of his people who walk after him by faith. Questions about last week's lesson? All right, we're jumping forward in time today. We saw how Israel's conquest began, but now we're jumping to the end of the conquest, and the beginning was described in the book of Judges. If you know anything about the book of Judges, it ain't pretty. But God wants us to know about these things so that we might learn, we might believe, and we might obey. Here's our outline for today's class. We're going to look at the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua 23, and look at some summary information regarding Israel's conquest. Now we're going to look at the beginning of Judges and the beginning of Israel's tragic turn away from God. And then finally, we'll briefly discuss child sacrifice in the ancient world. There's a lot I want to share with you today, so please hold your questions and comments to the end. Hopefully we can come back to those. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you help me to be able to explain clearly and correctly your word, and that you would work in our hearts so that we are changed, that we are further sanctified, and we can become more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start by reading Joshua 23, verses 43 to 45. Please turn there. Joshua 23, verses 43 to 45. These verses, they appear after Israel has finished its conquest campaign and the land has been distributed to the various tribes. So Joshua 23, verses 43 to 45. Oh, that can't be the right one. Joshua 21, verses 43 to 45. I am sorry. We're going to Joshua 23 later on, so that's probably why I have the typo. Okay, Joshua 21, verses 43 to 45. Verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. We're not going to analyze this section of text in depth, but notice two things with me. How many of God's promises were said to be fulfilled to Israel? All of them. Not one of them had failed. How did the Canaanites fare in their resistance against Israel? Their resistance was futile. No one was able to stand against Israel. And we already know why. We saw it at Jericho. It's not because the Israelites were more cunning strategists or stronger or more numerous than the people of the land. It's because God fought for them. And he gave them the land just as he promised he would. Well, where are we at this moment in redemptive history? Well, you remember some of the things that we've already looked at. Creation and corruption around 4000 BC. The flood catastrophe around 2350 BC. Confusion at Babel about 2240 BC. Abraham living around 2000 to 1900 BC. But when did Abraham's descendants leave Egypt? Around what date? Yeah, around 1450 BC. How many years went by between the Exodus and the beginning of the conquest? 40 years. 2 years when they first arrived at Canaan, and then 38 extra years of wandering. We often talk about it being 40 years of wandering, but technically it was 38 and 40 altogether. The conquest then took place around 1410 BC, about 2600 years after the creation of the world. Now, a difficult question. How long does the conquest take? It takes about 7 years. It takes about 7 years, 7, 8 years. How do we know this? Well, Joshua records for us a little helpful detail in the middle of his historical narrative. We won't read it together, but in Joshua 14, Caleb gives a speech at the end of the conquest, before the land is distributed, and in this speech he mentions that he was 40 years old when Moses first sent him into Canaan as part of the group of 12 spies. But he was 85 at the end of Joshua's conquest campaign. So if Israel wandered in the wilderness for 38 years, we can just add 40 to 38, and we get 78, which is Caleb's age when the conquest began. But he's 85 at the end of the conquest, so 85 minus 78 equals... seven. I know, difficult math this morning, but it's about 7 years. So conquest took about 7 years, or maybe eight, depending on when Caleb's birthday was. So the end of the conquest brings us to about 1400 BC. Again, that's an approximation. JMAC, John MacArthur Study Bible, gives us the specific date of 1398 BC. But 1400 is good enough for us to remember for this class. From this spot in the text and going forward, Old Testament history is going to be about the landed nation of Israel. Dwayne, did you want to say something? Ah, you're getting ahead of me, Dwayne, but yes. We're going to talk about, we don't want to misunderstand what that statement means. But yeah, you're right. Not every Canaanite was eliminated. Let's talk about that, and let's talk about some other things to help us understand the conquest a little bit better. Though the destruction of Jericho was total and spectacular, Israel actually did not destroy most of the cities that they conquered. In fact, only two other cities are recorded in the Bible as being turned into rubble. Which cities? Jericho was one of them, but the two others beside them. There was Ai and Hazor. Or Hazor. Those three cities were the only ones recorded in the Bible as being totally destroyed. All the other cities were apparently seized and used intact. This detail is important for us to remember for two reasons. One, it's what God promised. Part of God's promise to Israel is that they would dwell in cities that they did not build. That's in Deuteronomy 6:10. So if Israel destroyed all or most of the land's cities, then Israel would have had to build from scratch. And the inheritance from God would not have been quite as grand as it otherwise would have been. But the second reason this detail is important is that it helps us understand better the archaeology in Canaan. When archaeologists first started digging in Canaan, they were really excited because they expected to unearth evidence of widespread destruction from Israel's conquest. They were looking for an obvious change in the inhabitants of the land due to the conquest, but that's not what they found. So far, archaeologists have not discovered evidence for a massive shift in the land's inhabitants around 1400 BC. They have, however, discovered three cities completely destroyed around this time, today identified as Jericho, Ai, and Hazor. Now, these archaeologists, many of them, disappointed by not finding such obvious evidence of change in the land, they've stopped trusting the Bible. Well, the Bible was wrong. This is most unfortunate, because actually, if they paid attention to what the Bible says, they would see that the change in the land would have been more subtle. They were actually just taking ownership of what was already there, the same vineyards, the same cities, the same houses. Add to that the fact that settled Israel very quickly started to act like the previous people of the land, as we'll see. So you can see even more why archaeologists might not be able to tell the difference between Canaanites and Israelites dwelling in the land in this period. Furthermore, though the conquest campaign under Joshua was completed, as Dwayne mentioned, the people of the land had not been totally eliminated. But this was not a failure of Joshua or of the Israelites. The conquest was designed to continue after Joshua's campaign as Israel continued to multiply. Now let's go to Joshua 23. Joshua 23, verses 11 to 12. We're going to hear words from Joshua that confirm this. Verses 11 and 12, Joshua 23. So take diligent heed to yourselves, to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you. But they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. So here, Joshua acknowledges that many people of the land still remain. But if the people of the land had not been totally destroyed, then how can Joshua's mission be said to be fulfilled? Well, Joshua's campaign obtained two key results for Israel. First, Joshua totally destroyed the resistance capability of the land's inhabitants. The Canaanites and the others were no longer serious military threats to Israel. In that sense, Israel had rest on every side, just as we saw in Joshua 21. The 12 tribes were simply tasked with carrying out mop-up duty over the coming years. And secondly, Joshua seized enough land to satisfy the settlement needs of every one of Israel's tribes. There was indeed more land to be taken, but Israel was not large enough yet to fill up the whole land. The people could not be totally eliminated all at once, otherwise the wild animals would increase. So Joshua did indeed fulfill his mission from the Lord, and the Lord truly did bring about all his promises for Israel. Now, where did each tribe settle? Where exactly? Well, let's take a look at a map. You can see maybe a little bit there, but I'll help describe it. Not every map of tribal placement is exactly the same. You might have a map similar to this in the back of your Bible, but this map should give us some idea of Israel's settlement, or give us a good idea of Israel's settlement. The information in this map comes from the description given to us in the Bible in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapters 14 to 21. Settlement of Canaan started with the three tribes on the east side of the Jordan. This inheritance was assigned actually by Moses. Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, so that's Manasseh at the top, Gad below them, and Reuben at the bottom, they had specifically asked for this section of land after Moses had led Israel to destroy the previous inhabitants on that side of the Jordan. But they didn't receive their inheritance until Israel came back to actually conquer the land. Now, after Joshua's campaign of conquest, the rest of the tribes of Israel received their inheritances, but not by asking for it. It was by lot, by casting lots, something a little like dice. And we can see the results. Up at the top, maybe you can't read the writing, but in the top left, the most northwest, is the tribe of Asher. Next to them on the right, Naphtali. Right between them, Zebulun. And then that little piece below them is Issachar. So those four tribes settled in the northwest. The other half of Manasseh settled right below them. So you got Manasseh on both sides of the Jordan. And then beneath them, you have Dan. That's on the left side next to the coast. Then Ephraim, right beneath Manasseh. And then Benjamin. Benjamin wedged there right next to the Jordan. And then at the southern part of Israel, you have Judah and Simeon. Simeon being that contained inside Judah, or at the bottom part of Judah. And there you have it, the tribes. Now, remember, even with this map, various pockets of indigenous people still lived in the areas of Israel's inheritance. But each tribe was obligated to drive out and destroy any remaining inhabitants as that tribe of Israel grew. And this is exactly what Joshua charges Israel to do before Joshua's death. Be careful to obey God. Trust in him. Be sure to destroy the remaining people of the land, or else they will be a snare to you. But soon after Joshua dies, we see the first foreboding signs of disbelief and disobedience. Let's turn to the book of Judges now. We've looked at information related to the initial conquest campaign, but let's now look at the beginning of Israel's downturn. Things don't get really bad right away. Rather, seemingly small compromises set the stage for future calamity. This is what we're going to see. Seemingly small compromises set the stage for future calamity. I want to mention something about chapter 1 of Judges without reading it. Chapter 1 in Judges details how the conquest has continued after Joshua. At first, it sounds pretty good. Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin, they've all conquered many new cities, though they've left a few cities unconquered. The people are just too strong for them. Then there's a slightly less rosy report. Manasseh and Ephraim, they've conquered a few cities, but they've mostly left their enemies unconquered. Then there's an even more concerning report. Zebulun, Asher, and Naphtali have not conquered anything. They've left many enemy cities standing. And then there's the report on Dan. Oh, Dan. Look down at verse 34 of chapter 1. How has Dan's conquest fared? Not only have they not conquered any new cities, but what? They've been driven back from the cities they already had. This is the worst result. They've actually lost some of the conquered land. It's not mentioned here, but eventually Dan gives up on its inheritance totally. They actually migrate to a totally separate part of Israel. They settle in the northeast. So these reports in chapter 1 are concerning. They're not doing as Joshua said, but there's more. Look down to verses 27 to 36. Just scan those verses, because there's a phrase that gets repeated. What do many of the tribes decide to do with the inhabitants of the land instead of destroying them? What do they do with them? Yeah, Dwayne. That's right. They subject them to forced labor. Again and again in the text it says, when they became strong, they subjected them to forced labor. Now, this doesn't seem like a bad idea from a human perspective. Why get rid of these people when fighting with them is just going to be difficult? And if you subjugate them, you can benefit from their labor. But this is not what God had commanded. Now look at chapter 2. We're going to read and analyze verses 1 to 15. Follow along with me. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers, who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Let's analyze this passage by starting with observations. Who speaks to Israel here? How does the text identify the person?
The angel of the Lord.
The angel of the Lord. It's the angel of the Lord who speaks. Now, does the angel of the Lord say, thus says the Lord, or does he use the first person? He speaks in the first person. And notice what the angel of the Lord says. He reminds Israel that he brought them out of Egypt, and he made a covenant with them. He also reminds Israel that at that time, he charged the people to not make any agreement with the people of the land, to leave them alive. He tells Israel that they have not obeyed that charge, and he warns Israel of the consequence. What's the consequence? They will be ensnared, but God himself is not the snare. What is he going to allow that's going to be a snare? That's right. He says, you wouldn't drive them out, and now I won't let you drive them out. You won't be able to drive out the people of the land. I will not give you victory anymore. The surviving people will become a thorn in Israel's side, a source of continual trouble and pain. Now, how did the people of Israel respond? One of the things they do is they wept. They weep. What else did they do? Yeah, Dwayne. They offer sacrifices. They weep, they cry out, and they offer sacrifices to the Lord. But what don't they do? They don't actually change the situation. How long does Israel continue to worship and generally obey God? That's right. Only as long as Joshua and elders who were with Joshua lived. As long as any of those people were alive, Israel continued to be faithful to the Lord, generally. After that, a new generation that does not know the Lord emerges, and all the people as a whole, turn away to do evil and to worship the gods of the land's inhabitants. They bow down to these gods and serve them. Yahweh's people become idol worshippers. Now, who or what exactly were the people of Israel turning to in worship? Let's get some background on some of the gods of the land. First, qualifier. Talking about ancient deities is difficult because our information is limited and ancient religions were contradictory and always changing. One god turns into another god over time, or a new god is added due to the influence of a neighboring people. Or a god or a goddess that were once brother and sister in the mythology, they later become a couple. Or one goddess is simultaneously the mother and the daughter of another god. So it gets pretty confusing. And unsurprisingly, there's still a lot of dispute today as to the exact mythology of the people of Canaan. Furthermore, our text mentions Baals and Ashtaroth. These are plural terms standing for the gods and goddesses of the land, or the various local versions of two particular deities, Baal and Ashtoreth. So the text is actually referring to many different gods that either refer to all the gods generally or to just various versions of these two deities. But let's see what we can learn about these deities. First, Baal. It's actually a statue. It's an idol of Baal right there. And the name Baal is actually the word Lord. It's a title that denotes rule or ownership. People could be called Baal. Many of the deities at the time were referred to as Baal as part of their title. The word is even used in some parts of the Bible to describe Yahweh, the true Lord. It's just a word that means Lord. But when referring to the false god, Baal, the Bible is usually referring to the chief god of the Canaanites, a false god, probably Baal Shemaim or Baal Hadu, but Baal for short. There are many versions of Baal, this chief male god. Each place in Canaan actually probably had its own flavor of Baal. The Phoenician version of Baal has him as the sun god, while a more ancient Semitic version has Baal as the storm god, similar to Marduk of Babylon, or Zeus from the Greeks. Either way, Baal was associated with fertility, because sun or rain, they're necessary for life. And Baal was always chief of the gods. Now, Canaan was a land particularly dependent on just the right amount of sun and just the right amount of rainfall for its prosperity. So Baal was very important. He was very popular among the people. They needed him, they thought, to survive and to prosper. Baal was usually depicted as a man or as a bull, since bulls are associated with fertility. The chief goddess, if Baal is the chief male god, the chief goddess in Canaan was Ashtoreth, also known as Astarte or Ishtar. Some versions of Ashtoreth have her associated with the moon, while others have her associated with the morning or evening star, that is Venus. She was the goddess of love, sex, fertility, and war, so very similar to Venus or Aphrodite. She was usually depicted as a naked woman, and many such idols have been excavated in Palestine. Now you might be wondering, is Ashtoreth the same as Asherah, or are the two related in some way? Well, that's a difficult question. Some say Asherah was a separate goddess, the Canaanites' ancient mother goddess, who gave birth to all of the gods by El, the ancient creator god. There's El and Asherah, and they created all the gods. As the mother goddess, Asherah would be associated with fertility and trees. But other scholars say, however, that Asherah is just the term for the cultic object of Ashtoreth. Because we do hear about objects referred to as Asherah throughout the Bible, either translated as Asherah or Asherah poles. We actually don't know what an Asherah really was. We know it was made of wood and that could be cut down, but we don't really know if it was a pole. Our best guess is that the Asherah probably were wooden tree-like figures of a female deity. Now, because these objects were made of wood, none of them have survived. They've all rotted, and though excavators can discover where wooden cult objects once stood, at a certain site, they don't have the object itself. So is it a cultic object? Is Asherah a separate deity? Not exactly sure. It's also possible that they were two separate deities that later fused together. Or they were one original deity that later split apart. Such happens often in ancient mythology. So we have Baal, we have Ashtoreth. One other deity to mention, because he's often associated with child sacrifice. What deity? Molech. Molech being the other deity. But a little bit of a question about Molech. It's actually unclear whether Molech was originally the name of a god or simply the term denoting a special kind of offering to various gods, and that this offering later became its own god. The name Molech comes from a word meaning king, and it may be related to Milcom, the principal god of the Ammonites. Milcom literally means their king. Molech, we should note, was not the only god who permitted or demanded child sacrifice. But we see that these gods, these main gods, and gods like these were the ones that Israel was turning to in worship instead of the one true God, instead of Yahweh. Now God responds to this new rebellious generation with faithfulness. Faithfulness, that is, to curse and to oppose them, just as he promised he would in his covenant if they turned and disobeyed him. The anger of the Lord burns against Israel, specifically bringing what judgment upon them, according to the text? What does he allow to happen to Israel? That's right. They are sold into the hands of their enemies. They're conquered by their enemies. Formerly, nobody could stand against Israel's armies. Now, Israel's armies cannot stand against any of their neighbors. They're conquered. They cannot stand before their enemies. That's the result. Let's ask some interpretive questions now. After we've made our observations, who is the angel of the Lord? This is God. And I think we can go even further to say that this is the pre-incarnate Christ. And then the first person makes it obvious. This is God. This is not simply a messenger from God. Another question. The mostly faithful generation of Israel probably never foresees that such rebellion will happen, that within one generation, the nation will become thoroughly idolatrous. How does such a tragedy happen? Yeah, Dwayne. Yeah, that's got to be part of it. You made reference, Dwayne, to Deuteronomy 6, which tells Israel they need to be diligent to instruct their children in what the Lord says. And there's evidence that they didn't do that, because as soon as the parents disappear, the next generation no longer follows the Lord. So part of it has to be that they were not faithful, or they're not completely faithful, to teach their children what the Lord had commanded. But it's not just the teaching. It's also something that they did, rather something they didn't do. Just as God warned, they didn't drive out the people of the land. This may seem like a small compromise, but small compromises that are not dealt with properly in one generation, they become big compromises in the ensuing generation. That's the pattern of history. We see the same thing throughout Christian history, and we've even mentioned this, I think, in Sunday school before. Answers in Genesis certainly emphasizes this. When Christians compromise certain doctrines or biblical standards in one generation, it may not seem like a big deal, but the next generation tends to do even more, not simply because their parents teach them improperly, but because they look at what their parents do. They imitate their parents. They see what their parents really value and don't value. And often this next generation, or part of this next generation, totally abandons the faith. We've seen that in modern times. It's especially true when it comes to belief about the Bible. Whether the Bible can be trusted to be accurate, clear, complete, or sufficient. Christians compromise in small ways when they say things like, the Bible contains God's truth. Or science helps us interpret the Bible. It's more revelation from God. Or God still gives special revelation to prophets. These may not seem like serious compromises. And faithful believers, generally faithful believers, can say such things. But these stances open the door to serious future apostasy. The flesh and the evil one are happy to take advantage of these seemingly small compromises. This principle is also true when it comes to our personal sanctification. Sin, when not dealt with properly, through repentance and mortification, will always increase until it dominates and leads to ruin. Seemingly small compromises, like dating a non-believer, watching TV and movies with nudity or strong sexuality, obtaining some material treasure that you know could easily distract you from Christ. These usually lead to other and greater compromises. They don't seem like a big deal, but they're just the beginning of a greater compromise. Another question to ask along the same lines of what I'm talking about. We noted that Israel doesn't change, even when confronted by God. Why doesn't Israel just restart destroying or driving out the people of the land once God confronts them? I mean, wouldn't that be the thing to do? Why don't they? It could be practically there was no strong leadership for Israel. That could be part of it. It ultimately, we don't know exactly. Just repeat your comment that their heart didn't change. At the end, we know it's either one of these two things. They either wouldn't or they couldn't. Notice, again, what we observed. God specifically condemns Israel for making covenants with the people of the land. He says, I warned you, as part of my covenant, don't make any agreements with the people of the land to leave them alive. Now, if God says, you didn't keep that charge, then we can infer that Israel swore treaties with these people. They entered into contractual agreements with the Canaanites and with the other inhabitants of the land. Now that they've made these agreements, honor and truthfulness demand that Israel keep its word, even though the agreement that they made was sinful in the first place. They can't go back now on what they swore. This is the same thing that we observed with Joshua and the Gibeonites. Remember, the Gibeonites were a tribe that deceived Joshua, and they said, oh, we're from a faraway land. Make a treaty with us. Joshua made the treaty. He didn't know. But later on, when Israel tries to go back on that treaty and kill the Gibeonites, a curse comes on Israel. That happens during Saul's time. So they made agreements, and they couldn't violate those agreements now. Moreover, as time goes on, the pagan and the holy societies intermingle, and it becomes increasingly difficult to separate them. How can you destroy the people of the land when your own sons and daughters are married to them, and your grandchildren are of mixed heritage? It becomes too late for Israel to go back and do what they should have done at first. And that's why God says, you'll no longer be able to drive out the people of the land. You've made it so that you can't go back. And there's a relevant principle for us here too. God warns us in the Bible about various foolish and sinful choices. But we sometimes discount the danger. And we say, I'll be fine. I'll be able to resist when the time comes. If things get bad, I can always stop, or I can always remove myself from the situation. But that's not how sin, and really idolatry, that's not how they work. And when we don't obey God's initial commands to walk wisely, we've already gained momentum towards an ensnaring fall. Let us not make a mistake in our thinking. Sin has some consequences that can never be reversed. And further, once you establish a sinful habit, it becomes very difficult and painful to break. Your flesh is fed and empowered, loudly calling for you to continue. And others involved with you in the sin similarly pull you along. It's like our pastor says, sin will take you further than you want to go, make you stay longer than you want to stay, and make you pay more than you want to pay. Now, thanks be to Christ, there is still hope in such situations for us if we take radical action. But dear brothers and sisters, let us learn from Israel's tragic disobedience. Let us beware small compromises and immediately go all out to uproot wrong thinking and sinful habits before they establish themselves in our lives or in our church. Let us beware of those choices for which we will never be able to go back. Let us take seriously the biblical command to flee idolatry. Not just statues, but idols of the heart. The belief that anything is more necessary or pleasurable for you than God. Because once you start worshiping an idol, it's so painful and difficult to get away from it. All idols will perish, as will this whole world. Anything you think is necessary and more pleasurable than God, it will perish. But God and his reward are eternal. I urge us all, believe in the worthiness of God. Believe what God says about himself. And don't believe your flesh. Because your flesh will always be with you. It will always say, no, listen to me. Believe God's word. Don't believe the flesh, so that you may overcome. And that you may cut off whatever causes you to stumble before it's too late. The stakes are high. If we don't do this, God himself will oppose us, just as he did with Israel. Which leads to the next question. Even though God's people turn against him, we know from many instances in the Old Testament and the New Testament that Yahweh's nature is patient and loving. Why does Yahweh react in such angry judgment against Israel? I thought God was loving. Aren't these his people? Why is he not patient with them? God is a God of goodness and justice. He is holy, and his goodness and holiness demands that evil be judged. Those who, just as you were saying, Steve, those who reap a certain harvest will sow that harvest. If you sow evil, your evilness will be judged. If you sow righteousness, your righteousness will be rewarded. Evil must not characterize God's people. God cannot have fellowship with such people. And this defames God. God is trustworthy. And if he promises a curse for disobedience, he's going to be faithful to that promise. And that's what he promises throughout the scriptures. If you do evil, you will be judged. Now, God is patient and merciful at various times, but he's never obligated to be so. He says that if you do evil, you will be judged. But if you do right, if you believe the Lord, if you obey the Lord, you will receive his reward. Now someone might say, well, just how bad were the people of the land that imitating them was so heinous to the Lord? Well, this question came up last week, and I didn't really have a specific answer, but on further review, the answer is actually obvious. There's one source that gives us a very good idea about the practices of the people of Canaan. Can you guess the source? The Bible. They say, where? In the law. When God gives his law to Israel, he constantly makes reference to what the people in Egypt and in the people of Canaan do. And he tells Israel, don't be like them. For example, after detailing a list of abominable practices
God says this in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 22 to 24. He says this to Israel. You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nations which I will drive out before you. For they did all these things, the things I just talked about. They do them all. And therefore, I have abhorred them. So we can say with confidence, the people of the land were full of strange and despicable practices, drunken revelries and carousing, murder, rape, bribes, perverted justice, thefts, incest, demonic sorcery, bestiality, cult prostitution, cursing of parents, lying, adultery, homosexuality, cutting oneself for the dead, boiling baby goats in their mother's milk, and burning babies as sacrifices to the gods. On that last practice, I want to talk a little bit more about it, because the details about child sacrifice in the ancient world are very poignant. This will be the last thing I talk about in the lesson today. I read a really chilling article from the Association of Biblical Research. That's a Christian archaeology organization that talks all about child sacrifice. We've learned a good deal about it from archaeology. The practice of killing children as part of worship to gods and goddesses appears to have originated in Phoenicia on the northwest side of Canaan. From there, it spread to the rest of Canaan and outward across the Mediterranean, reaching as far as the Phoenician colony of Carthage, modern Tunisia. And this practice persisted for centuries. Let me illustrate for you what child sacrifice looked like using some of the information we know about Carthage. In the ancient city of Carthage, remember that's in Tunisia, archaeologists uncovered a massive cemetery containing the remains of ceremonially sacrificed children. One section of the cemetery that was used from 400 to 200 BC contains an estimated 20,000 burials, which would be about 100 child sacrifices per year. The cemetery was used longer than that, though. It was used from about 750 to 150 BC. The excavators examined hundreds of burial urns filled with the charred remains of children from newborns up to age 6, but most of them were newborns. These children came from both the poor and the rich, though one ancient Greek historian says that sometimes the rich bought poor children in order to present them as sacrifices instead of using their own. In Carthage, the children were sacrificed to two gods, Baal Haman and Tanit, which were the local counterparts to Baal and Ashtoreth, which we looked at earlier. Baal Haman literally means Lord of the Brazier, as in a pan or a grill placed over burning hot coals. The ancient Greek historian Diodorus Siculus reports in the first century BC and describes the scene of sacrifice. Quote, there was in their city a bronze image of Baal, extending its hands, palms up, sloping toward the ground, so that each of the children, when placed thereon, rolled down and fell into a sort of gaping pit filled with fire. The burial urns at the cemetery included inscriptions related to the child sacrifices that give us insight as to why the people did them. Most were sacrificed as part of some dedication or vow fulfillment. Something like, if you give me this thing, O Baal, I will promise my child to you. I will sacrifice my child to you. Baal does that and they say, oh, got to fulfill my vow. Or sometimes they did it before the vow was fulfilled. Because I'm sacrificing my child, O Baal, please give me what I ask. Some children were sacrificed as part of a crisis situation. Carthage or people were in danger, and so as part of entreating the gods, they sacrificed their children. In one instance of severe danger in Carthage, about 200 children from noble families were sacrificed in order to save the city. Other inscriptions show us that some children with defects were exchanged via sacrifice, or at least that was the hope. The couple sacrificed the defective child in hope that they would receive a new, healthy child from the gods in return. These are verifiable from the inscriptions, but it's probable that they sacrifice their children for other reasons, including to prevent a rich family's inheritance from being divided in too many ways, to help poor families save money, or to eliminate the unwelcome products of adultery and cult prostitution. There are practical reasons and theological reasons in their minds to sacrifice children. But as you look at these things, ritual child sacrifice was used just like what modern practice? Abortion, right? I mean, abortion is basically just child sacrifice. Innocent babies are sacrificed in order to secure the wants of their parents. The new generation of Israel decided to take part in this practice, along with all the other perversions of the people of the land. Part of Psalm 106 gives comments on this. Verses 34 to 39 of Psalm 106, I'll read it to you. The psalmist says, "They," that's Israel, "they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds." Is this not outrageous? Is this not profound iniquity? God's angry judgment was more than warranted. His supposedly holy people, his special inheritance, they decided to descend to the grossest and most heartless evil. And how did it happen? Well, it started with small compromises, and it ended with the total embrace of the land's gods. Not really Baal, Ashtoreth, or Molech, but really what those gods represented: material prosperity, sensual pleasure, and power. They loved these things more than God. They trusted in these things to satisfy them and to deliver them instead of God. And the people, therefore, were willing to sacrifice whatever was necessary to obtain their lusts, even their own children. So if we find ourselves at all resembling disobedient Israel or godless Canaan, let us repent now, before it is too late. We risk being hardened by sin or putting ourselves into a situation in which we cannot get out. God in his goodness is faithful to judge. But here's the good news. He offers mercy in Christ if we turn and give up all for him. May God have mercy on our nation, which I think, as you can tell, resembles pagan Canaan and idolatrous Israel in many ways. That comes to the end of the lesson. So now there's time for comments and questions. Any comments or questions?
Is abortion a sin?
Is what? Is abortion a sin?
Yeah.
Yes. Yes, it is. Abortion is a sin. It's sometimes talked about in a way that as if it were not a sin, that the baby's not, or the fetus is not really alive, it's not a soul, or we don't really know, and the mother has the right to choose. The rhetoric is very clever, but the reality is that a baby inside the womb is just as alive as a baby outside the womb. And we can see that even in the Bible itself, with the laws that talk about those who cause a pregnant woman's child to die by hurting her, they were to be put to death because they had ended a life. They had ended the life of a child. That's a human. And that's also what the early church was totally on board with. They saw infanticide and abortion as murder. Tertullian says in the second century, he says, it makes no difference if you kill the baby outside the womb or inside the womb. You're still committing murder. It's not like this has been confusing or an unclear issue for the church. It's always been known as murder. So yeah. Other questions or comments? Yeah, Joe. That's a good question, Joe. What gave the Baals, what gave the gods of the land the power to so attract and keep the people worshiping them? Well, part of it is the Baals don't have to do anything. It's just the flesh. The flesh, or the New Testament tells us that sometimes we think that God is tempting us or that we're being tempted by God. He says, no, it's your own lusts that are leading you away. It's what's in you. And so these outward manifestations of gods just become excuses to worship what's inside, the various lusts and idols of the heart. Though, that we should also say that the Bible, even in the psalm that we read, connects false gods with demons. And so we know that the demons were working to deceive the people and to cause the people to commit these perversions as part of the demonic opposition to God and as part of the demonic mission to ensnare the people of God. So, to answer your question succinctly, what gave the gods of the land power? Well, it was the unmortified lusts of God's people and of the people of the land, and it was the demons and the evil one working with those lusts to keep the people ensnared. Yeah. That's a good question. Was there any, because the demons are associated with these gods, were they also connected to the idols, and so that the idols themselves had some sort of occult power because of the demons working with them? I think it's a little bit hard to say how the demons acted. Certainly the people saw the idols as incarnations of their gods. The gods would, you see this in other mythologies, the gods are said to inhabit a statue, and you had to maintain the statue so that the god could continue to inhabit it. If the statue fell into disrepair, then the god would no longer come to it, or he would curse you or something like that. But I don't know specifically if we can say what the demons did with the statues or if they were able to do anything. Certainly they were working in people, and whether you say that they worked from the statue or they worked from within inside a person, I don't know if we can say. If you have other questions or comments, come talk to me afterwards, but we need to close. Next time, though, I mean, this is a pretty sobering day of Sunday school. Next time, we see something amazing. We see what God does next. After judgment, after he totally gives over Israel to judgment because of their idolatry, when they turn back to him, when they cry out to him, God is merciful, and he provides deliverance through judges. That's what we're going to talk about next time. Let's pray. Father, when we come to grips with what the people of the land and what Israel actually did, it is just so reprehensible. It is so evil. Of course you must judge it. You are a good God. You are a holy God. You can't stand to see that. And if you could, then that would be a flaw. We thank you that you're patient and merciful, but we thank you that you're also good and holy, so that you will judge evil. We love your justice, O Father, and yet it would destroy us if not for Christ. We thank you for your Son. Lord, we pray that you would bless the rest of this service today. Help us to be in awe and in love with you so that we choose to believe your word over the flesh and so that we do not become like Israel, that we be your holy people. In Jesus' name, amen.